which have long been the occasion of much discussion and even greater controversy in Christian commentators. If you saw people, and especially people you loved, in mortal danger, you would surely use every possible means at your disposal to alert them to the danger they were in. And this is precisely what Paul has been doing from the opening verses of his letter to the Galatians. He has been seeking to alert these Galatians, whom he calls his dear beloved children, to alert them not simply to the mortal danger, but to the eternal danger that they were in. We have seen that these Galatian Christians were listening overmuch to these Judaizers who had come among them, and who were insisting that in addition to faith in Jesus Christ, they submit themselves to the yoke of the Mosaic administration. In addition to Christ, they were to submit themselves to the yoke of Moses. And what Paul is doing here is seeking yet again to alert these Galatians to the awful danger that they were in. This is no dispassionate discourse. This is not someone at leisure giving advice to Christians. This is someone who is intimately pained, we might say, by the tragedy of these Galatians. He had been the one to bring them, in the grace of God, to faith in Jesus Christ. And here he sees them on the very edge of giving up on Christ and going back to the law. That's why in verse 6 of chapter 1 he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning," notice this, "to a different gospel," which is really no gospel at all. What you are going back to isn't the saving good news of God. It is rather that bondage that Christ has come to save us from. And he perhaps puts it even more strikingly in chapter 5, verse 2. "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, if you submit to this yoke of bondage, if you say that Christ is not enough, Christ will be of no value to you at all." And so here is Paul in these verses yet again pressing upon them the implications of placing themselves under the law. "Tell me," he says, verse 21, "you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says?" Now, of course, as we've been seeing here in our studies, when Paul mentions the law here, he is speaking to men and women who are beginning to believe that in addition to faith in Christ, they must embrace the commandments of Moses. That they must, in addition to Christ, embrace the law in order to be saved and put right with God. In that sense, they are under the law. Of course, in another sense, Christians are always under the law. Remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:21, "Not as if I'm without law to God, for I'm under law to Christ." We're under the law insofar as the law is a rule of life to direct us in the way of salvation. That having come to faith in Jesus Christ, the law of God is that rule of life that leads us in the paths of righteousness, that maps out for us and marks out before us the way that God would have his believing children live their lives in this world. But here Paul is writing to Christians who want to be under the law as a way, or as the way, by which sinners might be reconciled to God. Let me tell you, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? What he's saying really is this. He's saying, stop and think. Stop and take to heart what God has to tell us in the law concerning the law. Stop, he is saying, and think. That's the great concern of the apostle throughout these verses. He wants the Galatians to stop and think. And it's very hard to get some Christians to stop and think. It's very hard to get some Christians to think. We're a bit like Pooh Bear. Sometimes I sits and thinks, but sometimes I just sits. And I think many Christians are like that. We need to stop and think. What are the implications of this? Let me think this matter through. Let me use the head that God has given me by his grace to think through the implications of what is being taught here. And what Paul does in these verses, as you'll notice, is to see in the life history of Abraham, Sarah and Hagar the very truth that he wants these Galatians to see, namely this, that to live under the law is to be like Ishmael, in bondage to the law and ultimately rejected by God. He sees that and he seeks to press that home to them in the life history of Abraham, Sarah, Hagar and their interrelationships. That if you want to live under the law, then you end up like Ishmael, in bondage to the law and rejected by God. Rejected from being a participator in the inheritance, which is of course God himself and the salvation secured by Jesus Christ. While on the other hand, to live as a child of promise, to live as one whose hope alone is anchored in the promise of God and not in anything we have done or can do or will do, to live as a child of promise is to live like Isaac, trusting alone in God's free grace for salvation and becoming, as we'll see, an inheritor of all that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. Paul is speaking then to people who want to be under the law. Now let me say this again. He's not speaking to people who want to be under Old Testament religion. Old Testament religion, in essence, was a religion of grace. As much a religion of grace as New Covenant religion. As much a religion of grace. Paul is rather here speaking to people who want to be under the law in the sense that they want to be under Old Testament religion, divorced from its gracious soil. They want to be under Moses, divorced from the context of Moses. They want to be under Old Testament religion, divorced from the covenant of grace that God made with Abraham, as we saw in chapter 3. They looked upon the law in a way it was never intended to be looked upon, as a ladder that you climb, and by climbing somehow end up in God's good favour. And Paul wants them to know that this kind of thinking is another gospel, which is really no gospel at all. This is not good news. This is not gospel at all. For as we saw in chapter 3, verse 10, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Returning to Moses, acceding to the pressures of these Judaizers, is to cut yourself off from gospel and to leave yourself under the cursed judgment of God. Now, there are three facets, I think, to this section. There is, first of all, the historical which is verses 21 to 23. Then secondly, there is the allegorical, verses 24 to 27. And then there is, thirdly, the personal or the practical, from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. The historical, and then the allegorical, the lessons that Paul wants to bring out of the historical, and then the practical implication of that for these Galatians. Look at verses 21 to 23. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written, Abram had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way. That's a keynote in these verses. But the son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise, another of the keynotes. Two women here who bore Abraham two sons. First of all, there was Hagar, as we've been seeing in our studies on Sunday morning, Abraham's slave, who bore him a son, says Paul, in the ordinary way. And that son would automatically take the status of his mother. He would be a slave. That was his status. He was a son, but he was also, by virtue of being the son of Hagar, his status was that of a slave. And quite possibly Paul also sees here in this phrase, in the ordinary way, an allusion to the Jews themselves who prided themselves on their natural descent from Abraham. Remember how often in the Gospel of John, the Jews would respond to Jesus, but we have Abraham as our father. We are descendants of Abraham. And Paul is saying here, well, here is a descendant of Abraham, who was born in the ordinary way, but he was the son of a slave woman. And then there is Sarah, who was Abraham's legitimate wife, and she bore him a son, as we are told, the result of a promise. We could almost translate it in a supernatural way, for that's what Paul does in verse 29. At the time the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. Isaac was born supernaturally by God. He was the direct result, supernaturally, of the working of God. And so Isaac, therefore, was born to freedom, was born spiritually by the power of the Spirit. Now, the point Paul is making here, and it's a developing climax he comes to, the point here is that Isaac, therefore, not Ishmael, is the heir of all God's promises. Even though Ishmael could trace his physical descent from Abraham, he was ultimately, as we'll see, cast out. He was cast out. Outwardly, he was a son. But inwardly, he was a rejected slave. As we saw from Romans 9 this morning, not all are Israel who were of Israel. So there's the historical scene painted for us. Two women, two sons. The woman was a slave, she gave birth to a slave son, born in the ordinary way. The other, his rightful wife, who gave birth to a son as the result of a promise in a supernatural way, by the Spirit. And now verses 24 to 27, the allegorical. These things may be taken allegorically or figuratively, as the NIV has it, for the women represent two covenants. In other words, Paul sees in the Abraham-Hagar story a picture of the truth that he wants the Galatians to see. Now, Paul is not dealing fancifully here with Scripture. And the way Paul deals with Scripture here doesn't give us license to look for hidden meanings all the way through. The natural sense is the right sense. Paul is actually picking up and expanding something that had already been taken up in the Old Testament. in Isaiah 54 verse 1, which Paul actually quotes in verse 27, Isaiah himself picks up on this. Sing, O barren woman. And clearly he's thinking of Sarah here as a picture of the Messiah's people, the church. You who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy. You who were never in labour, because more of the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. He sees in the Hagar-Sarah story a picture of something that ultimately depicts the grandeur that God has prepared for his church. Hagar has the son and mocks Sarah. And later on, Ishmael mocks Isaac. And Sarah is the barren woman. But sing, O barren woman, because you will have the last laugh. Because the promises lie with you. The future is with you, not with them. And what Paul is doing here is to pick up on this allegorizing of Isaiah and develop it in an appropriate way. And he says that these two women represent two covenants. Hagar represents one covenant from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. So Hagar represents those who are under the law. The covenant she represents is Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant. But remember, not the Mosaic covenant as it was naturally given by God, but the Mosaic covenant divorced, cut off from its gracious roots. The Mosaic covenant, as it were, lifted out of its natural environment and made what it was never, ever, ever intended to be. A means by which we work our way into God's good favour. You need but think of the way in which we find the covenant at Sinai located. Think of the lengthy prologue, we might say, throughout chapter 19. Where God comes to his people and says, how I bore you on eagle's wings. God had redeemed them out of Egypt. They were a people to whom God had come in covenant mercy. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. There is the great context of grace. There is the soil in which the Sinaitic covenant had been planted. And when rightly understood, the covenant of law reaffirms sonship. But the Judaizers had dislocated it and made it what it was never intended to be. And so, cut off from its roots, it bears children who are to be slaves. And that's what the Judaizers and the Jews in general had totally misunderstood about the scriptures. That's why when you meet people who still say the religion of the Old Testament was a religion of works, that of the New Testament is a religion of grace, they're just talking through a hole in their head. Grace is the dominating note of God's dealing with sinners from the beginning. And Paul says regarding this covenant, this is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia. And he may well in the passing be saying, do you notice where Sinai is? It's not within the promised land, it's in Arabia. It's outside. Maybe. And corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. That is to say, all of this corresponds to that religion where legal and not filial obedience reigned. That was the dominating characteristic of Judaism. It was a religion dominated by legal and not filial obedience. It was an obedience that was calculated to earn them merit before God and vindicate their covenant status before God, rather than the overflow of the love and the gratitude of a forgiven son and daughter. Isn't that the only obedience that God seeks from us? The overflow of a heart to which salvation has come in Jesus Christ. And that's the reality that dominates so much of the Christian church today in its visible state. It was the great tragedy of the Church of Scotland in the 20 years that I ministered there. You would think that people had never heard the gospel. They were living legal obedience before God. They had dislocated the law from its natural environment, from the soil into which it had been planted. And the law was looked upon as a ladder to climb. And this ended up in bondage, in slavery. There was no joy, there was no delight, there was no hope. And Paul sees Hagar as a figurative illustration of that reality. And then there is Sarah. Now, Paul does not develop, actually, you'll notice the allegory in verse 26. But the point he's making is clear. Sarah, the rightful wife, and Isaac, the promised son, and all who with Isaac are children of promise, they represent the Jerusalem which is above, that is free, and she is our mother. If we want to be part of that people who live freely before God and who are therefore acceptable to God, then we need to be in continuity with Sarah and with Isaac. We need to be those who have embraced the promise, who have put their trust alone, like Abraham and like Isaac after him, in the God of covenant salvation. The Jerusalem which is above is free, and she is our mother. And he's speaking here, I think, about the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, which is demarcated by its foundational faith and trust in the grace of God that has come to us in Jesus Christ. The Jerusalem which is above, that is to say, true spiritual heavenly religion. And that really then is the point of verse 27, this quotation from Isaiah 54. Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, why? What have I got to sing about? Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. The blessing of God rests upon the line of promise. What is Paul doing here? He's showing these Galatians and showing us that true religion, the religion which is acceptable to God, the religion which is vital and living, is identified not by spiritual descent, as in Ishmael, by physical descent, as in Ishmael, but by spiritual descent, like Isaac. That's the whole point of much of what Paul's been saying in chapter 3 regarding Abraham. And what he says again in Romans chapter 4. True religion identifies itself in spiritual descent. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And perhaps the same point he's underlining in verse 26. But the Jerusalem that is above is free and she is our mother. In other words, he's saying to the Galatians, like Isaac, you are children of promise. And that is revealed in their faith. The children of promise are those who have put their hope in the promise and in the promised one, who is Jesus Christ. That's why he says in verse 28, now you brothers like Isaac are children of promise. You have what God has promised to give. You don't need to go back to that which engenders bondage. You have all that God has to give. And that leads on then thirdly to the practical and the personal. For this is the whole point from verse 28 to 31. Paul wants to impress this truth upon the Galatians. He's using every device he can because the issue is so momentous. Perhaps at times you think, well, why is he making the same point again? Because the issue is so momentous. People are on the very edge of going back from Jesus Christ. People are on the very edge of cutting themselves off from the source of salvation. People are on the very edge of exchanging for Jesus Christ, the only Saviour, the law of Moses, which will bring them nothing but death and judgment. And so Paul is saying in verse 28, following, what then is all this to say to us? And he's saying really three things, I think. He's saying to them, first of all, true Christian believers are those born of the Spirit, not those with covenant or physical lineage alone. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Are children of promise. These Galatians needed to wake up and to realize that simply being part of the covenant people in and of itself would not bring them salvation. Being within the orbit of God's gracious covenant of itself does not secure our salvation. Ishmael was in the orbit of that covenant. He was circumcised, as we saw this morning. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, within the covenant, schooled, instructed, circumcised, unless a man is born again, born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. These Galatians needed to realize that but one thing qualifies us, and that is that we are children of promise. We are those who have put our hope in the promise and in the promised one. That's what brings us into saving relationship with God. The second thing he wants to underline to these Galatians is that true believers must expect persecution. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. He's going back to Genesis again and the way Ishmael treated Isaac. And what Paul is saying to them is, you should be expecting the opposition and the persecution of these Judaizers. That's how it's always been. Just as Isaac's persecutor was his half-brother, within the family, so it were, so it's always been. You should be expecting, you should have been on your guard against these infiltrating Judaizers. You should expect to be under pressure because that's how it's always been. You know, it's true, isn't it, that sometimes we're knocked off course because we're not expecting difficulties and pressures and oppositions. Remember Peter's words, think it not strange, my brothers, at the fiery trial that's come upon you. Don't think it strange. It's part and parcel of what it means to belong to Jesus Christ in a fallen world. And so it is here. Because the persecution of the true church is not always by the world, but most often and most seriously by the church's half-brother, the nominal church. And that's why Paul goes on to say, it is the same now. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Genesis 21. What does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Now it's difficult to know whether Paul is encouraging the Galatians here or challenging the Galatians. He may be encouraging them to say, one day, that will be past.
One day God will get rid of the slave woman and her son. One day the church will be purified and it won't have these difficulties and persecutions and oppositions. Or it may be, and I tend to think myself this is more the point of what Paul is saying. He's saying to these Galatians, get rid of these Judaizers. Get rid of them. Because that was how God got rid of Hagar and Ishmael. Abram was unwilling, but God said, cast them out. Put them away. That's something that takes great wisdom and great sensitivity, as well as great courage in the church. We are called to be the church of Jesus Christ. We are called to be as pure a church of Jesus Christ as we can be, recognizing that this side of glory, as Calvin puts it so vividly, the church must of needs receive reprobates. We don't know the hearts of men and women. But it does mean that patiently, gently, and courageously, we should ever be seeking to get rid of the slave woman and her son. And guard the church from those influences that would take us away and divert us away from Jesus Christ. But that's the great issue. That's the great issue. It's so easy to allow a multitude of other things that in themselves might appear right to find their way into the church. And we find ourselves consumed with a multitude of other things. And Jesus Christ quietly becomes relegated to the margins. Before the church of God is anything, it is a Christ-centered church. And anything that undermines that Christ-centeredness, that seeks to add to Christ, or that seeks to take away from Christ, must be cast out. We need to recognize that this is the reality that we find ourselves in as the Church of Jesus Christ. There will be persecution, there will be opposition, there will be difficulty. But it's inevitable. And therefore we need to get rid of the slave woman and her son. And yet look forward to that day when God will do it perfectly and the church will be forever with him. And the third point of application Paul makes really is in verse 32, that true believers alone will receive the inheritance. Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son, who were under the law, will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. How would the Galatians receive this? Because what Paul's really saying to them is this: if you continue to dally with the Judaizers, if you continue to go the way that you are going and seek to add to what Christ has done to put you right with God, you will never share in the inheritance. You will never enter into the saving blessings that belong to those who have put their trust alone in Jesus Christ. For what is the inheritance? The inheritance is God's justifying grace. The inheritance is really God himself. And Paul is saying to these Galatians, now you think about this. You mark this well. Because if you continue to go this road, you will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Who are those who inherit all the blessings that God has to give? Those who have put their hope in Christ alone. That's why solo Christo must ever be the passionate pulse beat of the Christian church. That's why we can never give way or give ground an iota on that little word solo, alone. Christ alone. Christ alone. And no formulation will ever do the Christian church that does not magnify solo Christo, that does not herald solo Christo. Do you wonder why Paul wrote so passionately? Here were Galatians that he had seen under his own ministry come to embrace Jesus Christ. And here he finds that they are being seduced away. They've been bewitched. My dear friends, lest we become proud, we need to remember that apostolically founded churches could become bewitched, could drift away. Let none of us think, well, you know, I'm beyond that. I'm schooled enough and established enough and understand enough never to be taken in by that. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let us rather seek day by day to sow glory in Christ alone, and so marvel that by faith alone in him, by faith alone in Christ alone, I inherit all that God has to give and all that God is. Because that gives him all the glory. It puts me where I belong and puts him where he belongs. Is that where your trust is tonight? Do you glory in Christ alone? Is that where you've cast your anchor? Is that your one plea before God? On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. I can add nothing, I can do nothing. He's done it all. Paul says that in about 20 different ways, because nothing is more basic. Nothing is more basic. Get that right. Get that right. And we can then begin by God's good grace to build our lives and build them securely. Stop and think, says Paul. You think well the implications of that, because these are eternal issues. That's why he writes so passionately. May God grant us the grace to glory in the Christ who did it all. He's enough. He's sufficient. We need nothing more than Christ to put us right with God. He is our everything.